But I've thought to myself, now, if God wanted to make an example of what was best about his kingdom, and I don't suppose I know it doesn't fit anything that we can conceive of, that God needs to make a State of the Union speech. But if you would just allow a little imagination, who would he put in the balcony? What would he put in the balcony? What would he display as evidence of the greatness of what he's about and what his kingdom is about? As I've studied the two texts of Scripture for our preparation tonight, that's kind of the imagery I have, because God is using something, and this is the mystery revealed. He's using something to display for anybody who wants to look up and see, so to speak, see the greatness of his kingdom. Tonight we want to look at the mystery of his will, the mystery of his will. And if you will go to Ephesians chapter 1, we have copies, brown covered copies of the Bible in the pews. If you need to borrow one of ours, feel free. But I encourage you to follow along. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture, and I wish at some time we will, I'm sure, but we don't have time to look at all that's entailed. But I want you just to kind of focus on, look at verse 7, we'll just pick it up there. Speaking of Christ, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." I love how Paul is so adamant about making all of salvation and all that we have and all that we ever hope to be is bound up in who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished, which is absolutely true. Verse 8, "which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence." Now verse 9, this is our verse. "Having made known to us the mystery of his will." I'm glad that he puts in there, he's made it known. It was once a mystery, but it is no longer because it's here and revealed. It says this, "having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself." God had a will that he was going to enact, and this is the purpose that is going to be revealed as we move forward. I'm glad it doesn't say God had a plan. Well, God obviously did have a plan that flowed out. But you know, we've all had plans that never came to fruition, haven't we? Well, I plan to do this and I plan to do that and it doesn't work out. Well, God not only has a plan, but God has a will. And what he wills will be accomplished. So in his will. Verse 10, now this is kind of revealing about where we're going. "That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things that are in Christ." And then he makes this astounding statement. "Both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him." Ultimately, all things are going to flow and follow and be under the headship of Jesus Christ. That is his will. That is what he intends to do. Now, I don't have any written notes for you, but I did put some things on the PowerPoint that'll be in front of you. But I want to just break this apart by looking at this from a few different angles, actually five quick angles tonight. But first of all, what is the subject matter of this lesson that he's teaching the ages, this display that he's putting out there? What's the subject matter? Well, I want you to notice a few things it says here in this text, where he talks about the riches of his grace, verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. It's through his rich grace that we have this lesson that he's telling across the ages. I love the adjective of rich. Rich is something that is usually appealing to us. It's something that captivates us. Well, God is rich in his grace toward us. We could say it this way, no one is as kind and as generous and as able as God. The subject matter of this lesson comes through the riches of his grace. It also comes through his wisdom and understanding. That's what he's talking about in verse 8, his wisdom and prudence. The things that God understands, the thing that God can put together and make sense of. And there are certain things about our salvation and certain things about the work of God that exceed our ability to be able to understand them and exceed our wisdom. There are things that, frankly, defy our logic. It's as simple as this. Try this one on for size. Why would God love us so? We do not deserve it. There's nothing in ourselves that is of great value. We talked a little bit about this morning, about this nature of sin, this bent towards sin, this pull towards sin, however you want to describe it. I mean, we've all been rebels. We've all been enemies, adversaries of God himself. But he loves us so to send his son. It's beyond us. But in his wisdom, in his understanding, he has unfolded a plan, and he's unfolded it in his will. There's no one so kind and great as he. There's no one else could come up with. No one could dream this up. By the way, that's one of the things that I just have often thought of when it comes to the gospel that you and I believe, in which we proclaim as a church, we proclaim as people of faith. No one would dream this up. In fact, many people are out there believing what the human mind would dream up about how to be saved. Well, just if you just be good enough, throw a few religious things into your life, clean yourself up, try to have a different path morally, be good to people, whatever it might be. If I can do all those things, then that's the way to salvation. That's not at all how God says it. I mean, we would never dream up that a God would love us enough that he would send his only son to live among us and to die for us, and just through our belief, our faith, our trust in that, we can be united with God forever, have our sins forgiven. Who would dream this stuff up? It's only in his wisdom and in his knowledge, his understanding, that these things unfold. There's a last descriptor you see about these things, and it's in verse 10. He says, that in the dispensation, that's sort of the stewardship, the responsibility. And that's an interesting word that's much maligned in many circles today theologically, the word dispensation. And sometimes it is misused. But basically saying God has a slightly different presentation. It's the same truth, same way of salvation, but he approaches people in a different way. In the Old Testament, it came through a person and through a family, Abraham and his descendants. Now in the church, it's open to the Gentiles and so forth. So there are different time frames, but it's the same God, the same truth, the same way of salvation. But in all of these different approaches, different sections, stewardships of time, of the fullness of time, when everything reaches its culmination, when everything is as it will be, when everything reaches its conclusion, there's going to be one conclusion. It's interesting today. I was reading an article last evening. I'm not quite even sure how I got to this article, but it was talking about how so many different disciplines and philosophies and people groups and so forth are all anticipating that there's something brewing. There's some end time coming, and it's not all biblically based. I was reading about there's this group in Germany that is... It was a former military installation designed to survive a nuclear war. And since things have changed as far as the fall of the Soviet Union and so forth, this complex fallen out of use. A particular person who is a billionaire has bought it and is creating a place, a survivalist camp for the super rich. So if you have enough money, you can buy in now. This is better than a timeshare. You can buy your bunker ahead of time and have it outfitted and furnished to your liking. And they will even, in the event of some cataclysmic event, you can fly to the nearest airport and they will have a helicopter pick you up and fly you to this compound so you can be locked away for the duration of whatever happens. I just hope the airlines are still flying in time for you to get there. That's all I hope. But there seems to be this sense that no matter if it's Christian or not, that there's something brewing, there's coming to some conclusion. Well, here's the conclusion that God says, not in any kind of specific sense, but in a general summary sense, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, what's God going to do? He's going to gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, in him, literally under him, under his control, under his authority. That does not mean that everybody's going to be saved. It does not mean that everybody's going to believe. Not everyone's going to accept the truth, but everybody is going to come under his domination, his rule. Everything's going to be set right according to Christ. Okay? So the mystery of his will is a lesson that he's teaching that comes through these three avenues, through his rich grace, through his wisdom, through this bringing all things under one head, which is Christ. Now go to chapter 2 and verse 6, and we're going to pick up another thread. By the way, we're going to have several threads in your hand before we tie the knot, okay? There's an interesting statement in chapter 2. And chapter 2 is familiar to most of us, particularly verses 8, 9, and 10. It's a great presentation of the gospel. We love this part where it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, for which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay? It's not by our works, it's by his grace, his mercy, and so forth, received only by faith. So we understand that. But I want you to go back to verse 6, where he says, this grand unfolding of his plan of salvation for those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, he says, he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's given us a lofty position in Christ. Notice the next verse, verse 7. That in the ages to come, does that not sound exactly what he was talking about back in chapter 1? In the dispensation of the fullness of times, all that? So, that in the ages to come he might show, might display, put in the balcony for everybody to see, what? He might display, he might show the exceeding riches. By the way, that's a theme, that's a word that comes up frequently in Ephesians. The riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you're saved. The time of the lesson is to be delivered in the ages to come. That's the second part. The time this lesson is to be delivered, it's about bringing all things together in Christ. It comes through his rich mercy and so forth, the riches of his grace. It comes through his understanding and his wisdom. But when will this be displayed? When will this play out? Notice it says that in the ages to come. In the ages to come, he's going to show something. He's going to show, and it says what it is there, the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness. God is going to have, we can say it this way perhaps, a display case to display his grace and the exceeding riches of it. I don't know if you have anything in your house that is on display. Some of you maybe have a display. I know in our family room, a friend of ours gave us a flag that had been on a battlefield, and it's in one of those triangular boxes, and it's on display because it's special to us that this friend gave it to us. Or maybe it's a family heirloom or something of the value. Put it, because you want people to see and to understand the value of this object and what it means. God's going to put in his display case, look at it again, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us. Because the preceding verse, he raised us up to sit together in Christ. The proof positive that God is a gracious God and that God is able to pull off such a grand, exceedingly wonderful plan is the fact that people like you and I are in his presence. Are we there because we are better than anybody else? Look at the next three verses. No. Is it there because we're special? No. But what does it prove? It proves that God, if God can save people like us, he is a gracious God. You see, oftentimes we kind of boil down God's work, and as well we should, into the minutiae of our lives, into the events and the things going in our lives, and he is involved. But sometimes we need to look, we need to look at the big, grand scale, because he paints across not only across the creation, but he paints a message and prints out a message across the ages of time about what he is doing. So there's going to be this continuing demonstration of his grace through us being there. That leads to a question. To whom is he displaying this message? To who is the audience? If we are the display pieces and he is the one to receive the glory, to whom is he displaying it? I'm glad you asked the question, because we're going to answer that right now, because we're going to go over to chapter 3, if you will. In chapter 3, verse 9, we run into the second place the word mystery appears. I actually want to begin reading in verse 8, just so you get the flow of it. The apostle here in Paul is talking about the privilege that he feels of being a minister, a servant, a proclaimer of the truth. He says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints. What a humble man this man was. I mean, he was accused of all sorts of things and mistreated in many ways, but he was a man that was amazed that the grace of God had found him. Who am less than the least of all the prophets. This grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles, we're going to hear a familiar word in just a moment, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. He says, I have been privileged beyond compare. I'm the least of everybody else, but for whatever reason, God has chosen me to be the one who proclaims this message. And now this mystery is being unfolded. And he says, part of my job, as he says in the beginning of verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship, what is the interaction, what is the what we share in this mystery. And if you're a follower of Christ, you share in this mystery. And he says, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now, this again goes back to our definition. We looked at it some weeks ago when we talked about a mystery in the New Testament. It's always something that was a mystery that man would never have dreamed up, man would never have suspected, man would have never figured out. But now, God is revealed. He's lifted up the curtain. He lets us peer beyond what we would be able to see and to see this mystery. All right? And here is the content of the lesson, okay? This is number 3. We talked about the subject matter and the time. It'll be continuing throughout all the ages to come. The content is this. Verse 10. To the intent that now the manifest wisdom of God might be made known by the church. The content of the wisdom is this. He wants through this gathering of us as the display pieces of grace, the fact that this has been being transcribed across the ages and will be transcribed in the ages yet to be, God is wanting to let everybody that is watching know the manifold wisdom of God. Something that is manifold means it is multi-layered, it is multifaceted, it has all sorts of components fitting together into a whole. Everything has to work together. This wisdom of God is a complicated, intricate, well-designed, completely compatible, fitted together, functional reality from God Almighty that is a beautiful thing to behold. I don't know if you, there's a show on one of the cable networks. It's been a while since I watched it. I taped a bunch of them one time, but basically they go into a factory and they tell you how stuff's made. And there was one a while back. This is going to show you how boring my life is, okay? They showed how concrete is made, okay? But it showed all the factory and all the gears and all the hoppers and all the machinery and the raw materials, and then it's sacked up in concrete and shipped out, and you go to Lowe's and buy your Quikrete and patch your walk, okay? So I find it fascinating how all this works together. But you know, there is nothing more intricate, more fascinating, more complicated, more beautiful, more artistic than the way God has created and the way God has redeemed his own, and this intricate pattern, and it just fits together. It's the manifold wisdom of God. Only a God of infinite wisdom could put this together and figure this out. And the more we dip our toes into the water, into the ocean of his grace, we're left with our jaws slack and our mouth agape and our vocal apparatus totally silenced. What an amazing God he is. The more we understand and the more we know about that. This manifold wisdom of God, this intricate wisdom of God, is that it might be known, made known by the church. That God is calling out, as it says in Revelation, from every people group, from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, he's calling out. The word church, it's the Greek word ekklesia, which literally means called out ones, people who are called out from everybody else. That God is pulling out this remnant, those that have come to him and those that he's drawing to himself and those that the Spirit is convicting and all of that reality. He's bringing together a people after his own. Described in many ways. Sometime down the road, we'll probably do a study together. We're going to look at all the different pictures of the church. It's the bride of Christ, the household of God, the temple. It's described in all different ways, all manifold wisdom of God. But and we are part of that if you've come to know Christ as your Savior. God is displaying, God is announcing the manifold wisdom that is Him through Christ, through the salvation that we've received, and the ultimate expression of that, which is the church. Okay? So the content of the lesson, the curriculum of what he's teaching, is that. And now, the last part of verse 9 is going to tell us the audience, and this is where it gets really interesting, to whom the lesson is delivered. Look at it, if you will. Verse 10 again, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, there's your answer. This whole display, who he puts in the balcony, all this thing about Christ and the church and the riches of his glory, is to display his manifold greatness to principalities and powers. Would you like to know who that may be? I'm glad you asked that question. And Ephesians answers the question for us over in chapter 6, if you'll just turn a page perhaps. In verse 10, he describes something of the spiritual warfare that we as believers, whether we choose to or not, are engaged in. And he's beginning to summarize this letter to the church at Ephesus with these words, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Okay, we got that. We know who flesh and blood is, right? That's that person sitting to your right or left and all the rest of the race of humanity that they and you are a part of. We don't fight against humanity. By the way, you might have a shot at winning that. You may not. But who we do fight against, we need God's help. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Well, who are these principalities and powers? It's as simple as this. It's the angelic beings that God also created as part of his created order. Part of what this mystery herein revealed, this mystery of his will, is to be an object lesson of the greatness and the riches of his mercy and grace of God, an object lesson not just to the redeemed, but to all of the angelic order. Now, there's a couple other hints that I want to get to, if you'll allow me to take a little flight through the Scriptures with you. And that includes, there's two basic designations of angels. There are those who are the righteous angels, those that are doing God's bidding, which are presented in the Bible as real beings. And angels, by the way, have gotten, how do we say it? They've gotten a raw deal by all the fanciful literature and movies and all that sort of thing that have taken all this fanciful idea about who angels. Basically, all we really know about them are what's recorded in the Scriptures. And they're recorded as real serving spirits that do God's will. So those who are loyal to God, and then we'll talk in just a moment about the fallen angels. That is Satan and those that rebelled and are fallen and are now opposed to God, okay? But there's an interesting verse that's found in 1 Peter. I'm going to read it to you. You can turn there if you like or listen if you choose to. But Peter is also in chapter 1 talking about the heavenly inheritance. He's talking about our salvation. He's talking about this great reality of what salvation means. And in verse 12, he makes this statement. 1 Peter 1:12. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us, they were ministering things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel. That's the key to this verse, the gospel message. Preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. He says this concept of salvation, the message of the gospel that you and I, especially if you've been part of a church in a church that preaches this gospel message directly from the pages of Scripture, you're familiar with it. But he says the angels, they desire to look, they would love to know what this is all about. They are curious about it. They find it baffling. Primarily, we assume, because it's something they could observe that happens to humans that come to Christ, but it's not something that they can experience through their personal experience. It's like something that, we've all made this statement, wow, I saw this wonderful sight and I could show you the picture, but unless you were there, you would not be able to really appreciate how wonderful this was. There's some things you have to experience to be able to appreciate. And the angels can only look into it. But notice, there's this fascination on the part of the angels of what this salvation thing is all about. If you go back to Ephesians 3, 9, and 10, basically part of this mystery that is unfolded to us in the gospel, God is using it as a great lesson to write across the ages that the angels are going to find fascinating and bewildering, but also uplifting to God for all the ages to come. Now, we are not just saved just to be the object lesson of the angels, but in the manifold working of God, that's part of what fits together in this. There's another place I want to take you for just a moment, and that's the fifth chapter of Revelation, where you have just a little brief scene of the worship of heaven. There is this wonderful worship scene. It's the scene where God the Father gives a scroll to God the Son, herein described as the Lamb of God. By the way, if you want to understand Revelation, you got to understand what chapter 5 is all about. That in my mind, in my understanding, that's the absolute key to understanding what it's all about. And the Bible talks about this inheritance. But anyway, look at this particular part of it. And I know that's going to frustrate some. My wife, every time I do that, my wife says, don't do that. Don't say this, there's something good here, and then you don't explain what it is. I'm sorry. I'll cut that out of the tape before she listens to it. Verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls. I'm sorry. Verse 11. I'm reading verse 8. Verse 11. Then I looked and heard a voice of many angels around the throne. The living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. You see the angels blending in with the redeemed around the throne of God in this seemingly, from our point of view, innumerable company of voices praising God. I don't know if I don't want to cheapen this in any sense, but my mind can only imagine it certain ways. I just think the righteous angels are going to look around and see this massive sinners who've been saved by grace gathering around worshiping the God that they have served faithfully since the beginning of their creation and just saying, wow, God, you are something spectacular. That you could assemble this. That you could pull off this. That we could be gathered collectively singing, you are worthy. To you be glory and power and all those things. So part of this mystery is a lesson delivered to angelic beings. It's also, I believe, a lesson to those angelic beings that are in rebellion against God. While we happen to be there, I'm going to just take a little sojourn over to chapter 12 of Revelation. Chapter 12 of Revelation is an interesting depiction of basically the whole history of God's struggle with Satan and rebellion and so forth. And if you just, even with casual reading, you can pick out all the things that are taking place. Okay, God's Son and so forth. But I want to pick it up, if you will, in verse 7, just to get this little flavor. Because even the fallen angels, Satan and company, are also going to be exposed to this grand lesson written across the ages that God is a gracious God. That God has, in His manifold wisdom, fully enacted the plan of redemption to bring together this great throng around the throne. Verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. By the way, I'm glad verse 9, because it defines very, very clearly who this dragon is. Look at verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Okay, we know who we're talking about, right? It's very clearly defined. He was cast out to earth, and the angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Satan is banished from heaven. And we might say, well, what is he doing in heaven? Well, go back to Job chapter 1. He apparently still has some access to come and accuse people like us. But look what it says in verse 10. Now I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And he goes on with that description of those that gave their lives for the cause of Christ. The mystery of his will is to display for all the ages to come the riches of God's grace and his manifold wisdom in saving people like us, to be a testimony delivered not only to us, but delivered to all of the principalities and powers, the righteous angels and the fallen angels, so that every part of his creation will know that God is a God who is worthy. Go back just a couple more points to Ephesians chapter 3. You might still be there, and if you are, you're well placed. We'll look at this last section where the mystery is herein mentioned. He says in verse 8, to me, who am the less than least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, there's a little bit of practicality to it. The lesson applied to us, and we'll end with this point. There's actually three of them. The fact that God, in his manifold wisdom, has saved people and called out the church, and this is a thing that he will use, an object that he will use to display his grace throughout all eternity and all the ages to come, to all the principalities and powers, so everybody, everything will know that he is who he is. First of all, it is a message that we preach, and it is a rich message. That's what he says back in verse 8, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. There is no greater message that we can support, that we can believe, that we can deliver, that we can be a part of, than the message that God is a gracious God, and he will save sinners and make them fit for the kingdom of God. There's no greater message. You and I should be part on every level of that message. Now go down to verse 12. Speaking of this eternal purpose and all that God's accomplished, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Here's the remarkable thing. We can approach him with freedom, boldness, confidence, however you want to say it. I mean, you and I should never, ever expect to have an audience with God. We should never expect that God would even know our name. We should never expect that God would listen to our prayers. But look what he says. It says it right there in the text. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. You and I can come boldly into God's presence and talk about anything. As we talked this morning, we can come and confess our sins and find that he's rich in mercy and grace. We can come before him and talk about our needs. We can talk about our fears. We can talk about the issues of life. When we need wisdom, when we're trying to make a decision, when we're struggling to do the right thing, we have access to him. And one last one, it's in verse 13. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Thirdly, be encouraged in spite of suffering you either experience or know of in the world. Because here's the great news. You may be suffering, there may be suffering, but it has a limited shelf life. It's not going to continue perpetually without interruption. God is going to intervene in our affairs, and He's going to intervene in all affairs. Go back to what it says in chapter 1, we read a few moments ago, that He's going to gather all things in one in Him. There's a glorious future awaiting us. And it should ease some of our preoccupation and our focus on the sufferings of the present. So preach that message, enjoy the access, and endure the sufferings. Because the great mystery is this: God is revealing what He's going to do in Christ in His manifold wisdom, and He's displaying through the church all the riches of His grace to all the creatures that He has created.